The Gospel according to John, chapter 15 at verse 18 into chapter 16 verse 4. The contrast between love within Christ's fellowship and the world's hatred of Jesus Christ and His church. The contrast is absolute, which makes this one of the hardest passages to expound in the whole New Testament. It is therefore of vast importance for us to define what this hatred of Jesus and His church really is, and its source, lest we misconceive it and react misguidedly to it and get ourselves all mixed up and even tied up with attitude toward creatures, toward people, both wrong and injurious. The key and the secret to a right attitude toward this awful revelation of the hatred of the world for Christ and His Father, the key and the secret to a right attitude toward this is in something that does not occur in the passage, but occurs three times in the whole section. Three references to the prince of this world. 12:31, 14:30 and 16:11, not to say Ephesians 2 and 2 in Paul's language, the prince of the power of the air. Undoubtedly, the way to avoid a wrong understanding of the hatred of the world and of men in the world to Christ and His church is to see beyond men and their attitudes to their master, the prince of this world, Satan, the devil. No one could possibly understand this passage properly who did not believe in the reality of the devil and all his works. But so many strive hard not to believe in a real live devil, don't they? You see it particularly in the present discussions of the Rochdale affair, alleging ritual abuse of children in which satanic elements are said to be involved. But the officials who speak on the subject would be amusing if it were not so serious in their sheer embarrassment at even the mention of the word satanic. For you see, inured as they are, and as this generation is, to the sheer materialism which Marxist influence has produced intensively and extensively in our country, they, like the ancient Sadducees, believe in absolutely nothing supernatural whatsoever, which to them is so fantastic that they are deeply embarrassed even at the mention of anything satanic. It must all be described in psychological terms. But you see how the devil, utterly ignored for several generations by our modern, sophisticated Western civilization, blame the church for that, pops up in the most unexpected places, as if to say, "You think you will disbelieve in me? Don't you dare. I'll soon show you that I'm still around as the sworn enemy of your Jesus Christ. And although you may think I am as dead as the dodo, which did exist, although they think I never existed, I will let you see me and show myself to you, and in the most horrible and lurid form, corrupting your children." So the right way to regard the hatred of this world against Christ and his church is to concentrate on the prince of this world, the devil, and see all evil beings, however seemingly evil in themselves, seeing them as his dupes and under his power, whether they are lesser demons or evil men. For this is God's world, and it is a wonderful world that God made, every bit of it good, and man very good. And it is only God's enemy, Satan, who has enslaved the world along with mankind, who came under his power, of course, by the fall. So it is the world as captured and captivated by Satan that hates Jesus Christ and all his followers. And the healthiest thing we can do in this area is to concentrate all our responsive hostility upon him. For one thing, of course, this will drive us to prayer. For what else can we do with a purely spiritual being but pray against him? Anything else? No. What can you do against the devil, a spiritual, invisible being, but pray against him? We can't go out and combat him as we would a human opponent, since, as Paul tells the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 2, spiritual things are only spiritually discerned, and so can only be dealt with spiritually, not otherwise. It therefore follows, and the fact is, that as Christians, we are the victims of the devil's hatred of Christ. And I could believe, you know, that a great deal of the confusion among professing Christians, torn halfway between the world and Christ's cause, the confusion is due to the fact that they do not thoroughly believe that conversion to Christ shifts their orientation as radically as it does. Jesus says, if you belong to the world, it would love its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. That is why the world hates you. Nothing could be more different or definite than that, could it? Of course, the Spirit of Jesus Christ can steal into the human heart so quietly as he has done here frequently, that it may seem a short step to faith. But short or long, it's a movement into a new world, the very opposite of the one was in before. That stands to reason, since one's destiny is the opposite of what it was. One's destination now being heaven, not hell. But people will not countenance such an elemental fact. Christians won't, as they should. Or will they live by it? But, friends, we must. This is a must. So, in the world, we are bearing Christ's reproach. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. That is to say, if we are true to him and bear a recognizable resemblance to him in the eyes of the world, this is what will happen to us. They will persecute us. And in our passage, our Lord then goes on to discuss the guilt of the world in respect of Jesus Christ. At verse 22 of chapter 15, he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin." Now that needs some explanation, and I hinted at it during the reading. It doesn't mean that they would be guiltless or sinless. All mankind is guilty before God, as Paul tells the Romans in no uncertain terms, Romans chapter 3, 9 to 20. He means, our Lord means, guilt in respect of himself as the final criterion. This is the test of who will be in heaven and who will be in hell. Jesus Christ himself will be the test. This is God the Son amongst men. And those who do not see who and what he is, despite all his wonderful words and works, show themselves to be utterly guilty of refusing the most perfectly good man who ever lived. And it's a fearful thing that the world does. I, the respectable world, I, the intellectual world, I, the religious world, Islam, for instance. To refuse the only perfectly good man who ever lived, who alone could claim sinlessness, as he did, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" he asked, and there was no answer. But we see how relevant this is to mankind today. For there isn't a word you can utter in polite society so embarrassing as the word Jesus. It conjures not only something at least vaguely religious to an irreligious society, but also the picture to anyone who has ever heard of him, of a good and perfect man cruelly crucified. And that was such an unjust thing, despite the cross being the symbol of the Christian faith, that people are instantly embarrassed by the very mention of Jesus' name. The only way most people use, the name of Jesus is as a swear word, whether they think they're being religious or simply blasphemous. The guilt then, you see, of this worldly world, All who have ever heard anything relevant about Jesus, the guilt is absolute and abject. He says at verse 24, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these, not miracles, although it includes miracles. That's not the word. The word is works. And that must include redemptive works. As I see from some scribbled marginal notes I used at a students' conference gathering at Ballater 24 years ago. But you see, although they have seen all these wonderful works performed over a period of only 3 short years, works of which our blessed Lord himself said at the close of this gospel, that if every one of them was written down, I suppose, he says, that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. 3 years. Yet, he says, although they have seen all these wonderful works, which would fill the world with books if they were all recorded, they have yet hated both me and my Father. How utterly incredible this is, taking alone the voluminousness of Christ's works into consideration, let alone their infinite perfections, that men could hate anyone so amazingly, staggeringly good. Does that not condemn then all Christ-rejecting men, however decent or respectable, good living or good doing they may seem to be, if they reject Jesus Christ, does that not condemn them utterly forever and ever? What sinners ordinary men must be, the man in the street, if the test of goodness or badness is men's attitude to Jesus Christ, that they dare to slight or despise him, let alone hate him and his Father, God, enough to use their names only in blasphemy. It stands to reason again that there must be a place to contain those wicked creatures ultimately who will not have God's Christ. Eventually, they must be removed from his presence somehow or other. We may criticize God's way of doing it, and many, even so-called believers, criticize God's way of removing his enemies. But what would you do if you were God and someone adamantly rebelled against you and would not budge? You would have to get rid of him somehow, or else abdicate your deity. But there is a reason for such appalling conduct. It is only predicting what is prophetically prognosticated in the Old Testament, and is found, as I said during the reading, at least in 3 places in the Psalms. And I'm going to read these, and they're not short passages either. You can turn them up or listen as you like. The first of these passages prophetically predicting the hatred of men for Christ without a cause is in Psalm 35. Psalm 35 and verse 17. O Lord, 35 and 17. O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among throngs of people I will praise you. Let not those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Let not those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They gape at me and say, aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. O Lord, you have seen this. Be not silent. Do not be far from me, O Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, O Lord, my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted, or say, we have swallowed him up. Or Psalm 69 from the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. Poor Jeremiah. I come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched, my eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Romans takes that up so wonderfully and will be seen in the notes next month. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar. for my thirst. Shades of Handel's Messiah, tenor solo. Psalm 109 at the beginning. Psalm 109 from the beginning. O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues, with words of hatred. They surround me, they attack me without cause. In return for my friendship they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, says the psalmist, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. This is the inspired word of God, you know. Don't criticize it. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. They hated him without cause. Now the psalmist is simply describing what will happen. Simply describing what will happen to those who go to hell. Isn't he? But you see that there was therefore an earth. So that when Christ did come, was it any surprise that their descendants, of whom the psalmist wrote predictively, hated him without a cause? They were simply fulfilling the prediction that was written in the law. This was prophesied to take place, as we've read. But you see, over against that, there is this promise. Hate him and his father as they may, and prepare to give his followers the same horrid treatment. When the Paraclete, the Divine One called in by the Father and the Son to stand by them, even the Spirit of Truth, when he comes, he will testify, says Jesus, of me. And will cause you too, disciples, to testify of me, since you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry and can testify abundantly of my voluminous and perfect works. And then these, my enemies and yours, will be exposed. And our Lord goes on, spilling over into the next chapter. All this you are being told, lest when you are faced with Jewish Christ rejectors, who will love to put you out of their synagogues and indeed will seek at last to kill you as their supposed service of God, as if they were executing criminals, and who will do these dastardly things because they have neither known me nor my Father, then you will not be surprised, for you will remember that you were warned. Not at first, for there was no need when the Lord Jesus Christ himself was with them in person. But toward the end of his mortal life, it was necessary for them to be forewarned of that confrontational situation that was awaiting not only him, but ultimately awaiting them. Here then is the situation today, as it was in Christ's day, that we live in an armed camp. I don't mean the armed camp that we have lived in for 40 or 70 years and more against atheistic communism. Nor that more frightening armed camp that we and the Jewish nation live in respect of militant Christ-hating Islam, although that is part of it. But the armed camp of all Christ-hating souls, however polite and neighborly and smooth and suave and deadly their hatred of him may be. And this situation will obtain, and indeed, as Paul tells young Timothy, will increase toward the day of the full outshining and outshowing of Christ's power, to put down all opposition to himself and to his brave, self-sacrificing church. There is no alternative for believers in the Lord Jesus in any age than to believe all this that Jesus unfolds here, and live by it day by day. There's a war on, and there's no use trying to shrug it off. There's a war on, however much we may seek to dig our heels in and settle down as if this world was our home. The passing events of the days and the months and the years will progressively eject us from every cowardly hole and corner we seek to shelter in from the stormy blasts, until we face the music again and make up our minds that instead of running away from the fight, the best thing we can do is to face it bravely and make the best of it, not the worst. Not in our own strength, of course, but in the strength of this Paraclete sent by the Son from the Father and himself to stand by us and be our comforter, our counselor, our teacher, our remembrancer, our memory, and our strength. You know, it is an amazing paradox, like the paradox we were talking of this morning in Canaan, the place of enjoyment and conflict. It is an amazing paradox, one of the greatest of many in this business of the Christian life and warfare, that it is when we are most I bid you take this in, that it is when we are most in the forefront of the battle that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, most comes to garrison our hearts and preserve us in the wonderful amity and concord and harmony and sweetness and beauty of the holiness of putting Christ first in our lives and serving him with all our might. It's when the battle is fiercest that the peace is sweetest. Find out what that means in your life. You know that the warfare passage of which we've sung, Paul's Ephesian letter chapter 6, progresses, as some of you will remember, as in the military academy proposed in the booklet here on the stall, Towards Spiritual Maturity. The warfare passage progresses and proceeds from strategic retreat in the evil day, running into the shelter of the Lord, to standing and facing the foe with all the heavenly armor on until we are brave enough to take firm hold of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and which cannot by any means be called a defensive weapon, so that we rise and drive the enemy from the field by a life of progressively aggressive prayer. Paul's words at the end of that letter are significant, after saying that we are to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. He adds, "With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me," he says, "that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me to fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which," he says, "I am an ambassador in chains. Pray," he says, "that I may declare the good news fearlessly as I should." And may not I, in a much more humble position than the Apostle Paul, take those words and give them to you in respect of me, the only chain I am in is the chain of my bond to be faithful to Christ among this people. In this old building, a promise I made over 45 years ago, standing down there, looking up at the Ascension window, in these terms, but the book I'm going to read it from is on the table. Drew, give me it, please. Sorry. This is what I promised. Thank you, dear man. This is what I promised then. After the declaration of the gospel, which is read at ordination services, the minister said, "In view of this declaration, you are now required to answer these questions. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess anew the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?" I do. Do you believe in the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, to be the supreme rule of faith and life? And I whispered, I, the only rule of faith and life. Do you believe the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith contained in the confession of faith of this church? I do. Do you acknowledge the Presbyterian government of this church to be agreeable to the Word of God? And do you promise to be subject in the Lord to this presbytery and to the superior courts of the church and to take your due part in the administration of its affairs? I do. That's the one I'm perhaps most uncertain about. Do you promise to seek the unity and peace of this church, to uphold the doctrine, worship, government, and discipline thereof, and to cherish a spirit of brotherhood toward all the followers of the Lord? I do. Are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements to enter into this ministry? They are. Do you engage in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to live a godly and circumspect life? I nearly fainted then. And faithfully, diligently, and cheerfully to discharge the duties of your ministry, seeking in all things the advancement of the kingdom of God. I do. Do you accept and close with the call to be pastor of this charge and promise through grace to study to approve yourself a faithful minister of the gospel among this people? I do. You are required now to sign the formula as a seal of these vows which you have made. And then this prayer. Almighty God, who under thine ever-blessed Son, the great shepherd of thy sheep, hast appointed them to be fed and guided by thy ministering servants, we thank thee that thou hast this day graciously provided a pastor for this people. And we earnestly entreat thee to grant unto thy servant, to whom we now commit this solemn trust in thy name, thy Holy Spirit, to fit him more and more for the work to which he has been called. Give him utterance that he may boldly make known thy word and will, and faithfully dispense the mysteries of thy gospel. Endue him with wisdom and zeal to rule aright the people over whom he is set, and to preserve them in peace and purity, so that thy church under his administration and example may increase in grace and holiness. Grant him meekness, patience, and firmness to bear all the trials and troubles of his ministry, O God, and strengthen him with thy Spirit, that he may abide steadfast to the end and be received with all thy faithful servants into the joy of his Lord. O God, who didst vouchsafe to enlighten the minds of the disciples by the outpouring of the Spirit of life and truth, visit, we beseech thee, this congregation with thy love and favor. Bless the ministry now begun to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Grant that they may be enlightened and edified by the preaching of the word, quickened by thy Spirit, established in all holy living, and kept by thy power through faith unto salvation, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then was declared, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, and by authority of this presbytery, I induct you to this charge, and in token thereof, we give you the right hand of fellowship. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then the minister said this to the congregation. Brethren of the congregation, forasmuch as this solemn act involves obligations on your part, I put to you the appointed question. Do you, the members and adherents of this congregation, receive this man whom you have called to be your minister, promising him all due honor and support in the Lord? And will you give of your means as the Lord shall prosper you for the maintenance of the Christian ministry and the furtherance of the gospel? Will you signify your assent by rising and standing in your places? Amen.